An accordion player and his wife were driving home late one night after playing at a polka concert. They were both tired and hungry, so they stopped at an all-night diner for something to eat. Halfway through their meal, the wife realized that although the car was locked, her husband had left his accordion in the back seat of the car, rather than in the trunk out of sight as they normally did it. They both rushed out to the vehicle, but they were too late, and her worst fear was realized. The back driver's side window was smashed, and someone had thrown into the back seat two more accordions. True story. In all seriousness, fear is a very real thing, is it not? Marcy and I were sitting in a room full of pastors a few weeks ago, and the president of a Christian university was speaking to us. And he said something that I believe inspired this Advent sermon series that we're entering into today. He said that many students at the school that he led, many of whom are Christians, are incredibly fearful. He says, I don't know exactly what they're fearful of. I can only imagine the kind of fears that they might have. Maybe whether they're going to have a job after they get their education, whether they're going to be able to afford a house, whether they can even afford car insurance with what's going on nowadays. All those sorts of fears, things that used to be concerns for us a couple of decades ago, are just like these debilitating sort of fears nowadays. Many of these young adults are medicated for emotional struggles that they subsequently experience. The president said that as prospective professors and other staff come into the school looking for a job, he sits down with every one of the candidates and he asks them one question to try to find out if they come into the facility, into the institution, if they are going to be people that bring peace or they're going to be people that bring chaos with them. If they are going to be people who I would call, I would compare them to a thermometer. You know, if you know people that are thermometers, with the room they rise and they fall, or people that are thermostats that keep the room steady. And he's looking for thermostats. That's what he's looking for, because he recognizes that the student population is so fearful nowadays. Fear is a very real thing nowadays, I believe. And I don't think it's something that just millennials, young adults struggle with. I think we are a fearful society. Every generation. I'm sure there are many reasons for it, but I'm going to highlight what I believe to be just two reasons today. First reason, the media. You knew I was going to talk about the media, didn't you? We can't get around it. Fear sells, does it not? It sells. Fear attracts, fear gets circulation and ratings and hashtags and retweets and postings on Facebook. The media wants us to not just be careful and cautious, although they would say so, they want us to genuinely be afraid of things. They want us to be afraid of presidents of the United States who do things that look a little bit sketchy, right? They want us to be afraid of weather systems. They love weather systems, right? They want us to be afraid of an economic instability, all those sorts of things. They want us to be afraid of getting vaccinated and then not getting vaccinated. How are we supposed to make up our minds, right? Fear sells, fear goes viral. The other reason why I believe that we are a fearful society is because we don't know God. We don't know God, or we don't know him like we should. I've said it many, many times, if we have a good understanding, not a perfect, it'll never be perfect, but if we have a good understanding of who God is, it changes everything, how we approach life. And this is what we're going to focus in on during the next 4 or 5 Sundays as we work our way through Advent, that we have a God who is with us. Satan and the world, this corrupt system that he has established, he wants us to first and foremost not believe in God. And I want to proclaim this morning that we believe in God. We believe he not just exists, but we believe that he is who his Bible says that he is. Satan doesn't want us to acknowledge his existence. But if Satan fails at this, the other thing that he's probably okay with is that we don't know him very well. He wants us to believe that God is distant, that God is apathetic, that God refuses to act within his creation, and nothing could be different. Nothing could be further from the truth. God, the God of the Bible, the God of history as we know it, is here and he is with us. He's with us. During the coming weeks, we're going to focus in on several characters in the Bible and several stories showing that God truly is with his people and that consequently we have nothing to fear. Today we're going to look at Jacob's story found in the book of Genesis, but before we do, we're going to read Psalm 46 together as a responsive reading. Those of you who don't know what that is, basically it means that the leader speaks part of the psalm and then everyone responds back to the leader and we go back and forth. Something from my childhood that I really like still. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Psalm 46. So I'll do the leader stuff and you can do the everyone. Here we go. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Though its waters foam and the mountains quake with their surging. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations that he has brought on the earth. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. You may have a seat. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. First book in the Bible, Genesis, big number 28, little number 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, and he set out for Haran. Now, first of all, before we continue, who's this Jacob character? And why is he going to this place called Haran, wherever that is? So Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Many of you know this, but if you don't, here's just a little bit of a summary of who Jacob is. This is the same Abraham whom God told to leave his country, the country we know as ancient Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, Leave the country of your father and go to the place where I will show you to go. It's interesting in this moment, Abraham doesn't say, God, where is that? God says, just go, I will take you there. Just trust me. So Abraham leaves, and God says as he goes, God's like, I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to the world for your obedience to me. This blessing, they call it the Abrahamic blessing. That's what theologians call it. And Abraham does this. He goes where God tells him to go, and he trusts God. And a God eventually leads him to Israel, what we know as Israel, and tells them that this land will belong to his descendants someday. That is why we call it the land of promise, or the promised land. Now, Abraham and his wife Sarah wait for decades to have a baby. God said, you're going to have many descendants, and he's like, I don't even have a son yet. I don't have a baby yet. And eventually, God gives a son to Abraham and Rebecca. Abraham, I believe, is 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 when they have a baby. This amazing, miraculous thing happens. Ladies who are 90, I know you're freaking out right now, but it was a miracle. Rarely happens, rarely. No fear, God is with us. God eventually repeats the same promise to their baby Isaac later on in his lifetime. He says, I will bless you. I will make you a blessing to the world. This land is yours. I will give it to you. Isaac marries Rebekah. Like her mother-in-law, she too has trouble conceiving, but eventually she conceives twin boys, Esau who is first and Jacob who is second. Now as Esau is coming out, Jacob was grabbing onto Esau's heel. He wanted to get out first, I think, but he didn't quite make it. So he's grabbing onto Esau's heel. So when he came out, they named him Heel Grabber. That's what they named him. Nice name, right? That's what it literally means, but really, figuratively, it means deceiver. That's what his name means. That's what Jacob means. What an awful name to get, you know, when you look at the meaning of it. Great name, but the meaning is harsh. Sadly, for many years, Jacob lived up to his name. He was a deceptive sort of person. Later on in life, when Isaac, their father, is close to dying, he asks Esau to go and catch a deer and to prepare it and to bring it into him, and he's going to bless Esau, give him the blessing of the firstborn. Rebekah catches wind of it, and she sends Jacob in ahead of Esau. She prepares this goat to taste like deer meat, and she dresses Jacob to look like Esau. Esau is this hairy sort of guy, and they put fur on his arms and sort of put his clothes on him to make him smell like Esau. The only reason they could get away with this is because Isaac was pretty much blind at this point, so that's why they could get away with this deception in this moment. But instead of God blessing Esau in this moment, he blesses Jacob and gives him the blessing of the firstborn, something that cannot be repealed from what we can tell. Jacob receives the blessing, and Esau catches wind of it, and he gets so angry and he threatens to kill his brother. So Jacob's father and mother tell him to head north to Haran, where Rebekah's family is, to find a wife and wait for Esau to cool down. Now, back into Genesis 28. Jacob left Beersheba down in the southern part of Israel, and he set out for Haran. I'll show you a little simple map of where he's going. 500-mile journey to Haran. It would have taken many, many days to travel there. Now remember, he's all alone as he's traveling, just Jacob and his thoughts. Now for someone who is not, who doesn't walk with the Lord, when you're with your thoughts, it isn't usually a good thing. You can imagine what that would have been like for Jacob. So he travels along to Bethel, probably 3 days' journey from Beersheba, and he stops to rest that night. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw, I was going to sing for you this morning, but that's not going to work, a stairway resting on the earth, a stairway to heaven. I bet you're glad my voice is gone. With its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Angels going up and down on this stairway, or this ladder. Now above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through your offspring. Though it's not word for word, God basically gives the same blessing to Jacob that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac. This land will be yours. You will have vast descendants. You will be blessed, and I will make you a blessing to the world. And then this amazing verse 15, I am with you. I am with you, Jacob, and I will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. That's God's way of saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always. These angels, God's messengers and helpers, are the visual representation of God being with his people, going up and down, serving his people. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. Right here at this spot, God is here, and I was not aware of it. And it says he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob here believes that this exact location is the doorway, if you will, the access, the stairway to heaven. It's interesting because God has just promised Jacob much. I am with you. I will watch over you. And yet Jacob here is afraid. It says that he was afraid of what? Who's he afraid of? What's he afraid of? Appropriately, he's afraid of God. He's afraid of the Lord. He's just seen a glimpse of God, and I think that if we saw a glimpse of God like Jacob saw, we would be afraid as well. We are supposed to be afraid, to have an intense respect and awe of God. told you this story before, but it's worth telling over and over again. One pastor writes, "Years ago, we took a family vacation to Toronto. We'd never been there before, and we didn't know what to see, but all the guidebooks said, you have to go to the CN Tower. At that time, the world's tallest building and freestanding structure. I didn't think it was a good idea," he writes, "because I have a great fear of heights. Just the thought of being 1,815 feet above the ground made me a bit queasy. But the kids said, come on, Dad, we gotta go. So against my better judgment, we went. I was the last one on the elevator. And I turned around and faced this door as some unwritten law of elevators says that you're supposed to do. And then we started up. It was only then that I realized that the door of this elevator was actually made of glass and that the elevator was attached to the outside of the tower. So as we rushed up the side of the CN Tower, I could literally see the city of Toronto falling away at my feet. I was only inches away from the door, from the air outside, and from a free fall. My palms started sweating, my throat got tight, and I started breathing really fast. And I told myself, just hang on, soon you'll be to the observation floor, and then it'll all be okay. I stumbled out of the elevator onto the observation floor, where I thought it would be safe, but I found out that some sadist had installed a glass floor there so that people could walk on it and look straight down to the ground. The kids were laughing as they walked onto the glass floor, jumping up and down and even laid down. Come on, Dad, they yelled. He says, I didn't care how thick those blocks of glass were. They were installed by the contractor with the lowest bid. So I was not going to chance it. Isn't that right, Jim? That's right. Lowest bid. That same year, he says, we went to the Grand Canyon, where you can stand at the south rim and peer 6,000 feet straight down. At the Grand Canyon, you're not separated from your doom by blocks of glass 2.5 inches thick. But still, the Grand Canyon is so beautiful that I was drawn to it. I had to see it. I had to get near it. I knew I couldn't do anything too foolish near the edge, but the same awesome beauty that caused me fear drew me toward it as well. He concludes, when the Bible talks about fearing God, what's it talking about? Is it talking about the kind of fear that I felt at the Grand Canyon or the CN Tower? He says, for most of my life, Christian or preachers and writers have told me that the fear felt like the CN Tower. So when the Bible says fear God, they explain it doesn't really mean fear. It just means awe or reverence. You should respect God, of course, but you don't need to actually fear him. It's like you're standing on the glass floor in the CN Tower. Being there gives you a thrill or a quick feeling of awe, but you're completely safe. So if you feel any terror with God, it's unnecessary or even irrational. It sounds good. I believed that. And I told other people that, but the Bible, unfortunately, disagrees with that. Jesus says, fear God who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, he's the one to fear. So when the Bible talks about fearing God, it means not just awe, not just reverence. It also means fear. It's the kind of fear that I felt at the Grand Canyon, where I was drawn to this amazing beauty, but I also felt a realistic fear at the danger because people who acted foolishly near it have died. That, I believe, is what Jacob felt when he woke up. A God that he not just respected and revered and was in awe over, but a God that there was some fear there as well, because he had the power over everything. Early the next morning, verse 18, Jacob took the stone that he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar. This is called a masaba. That's what the Jewish word is for it, or a Hebrew word, a stone of remembrance, a place to come to remember something big, something significant, something life-changing. And then it says he poured oil on top of that stone. Warren Wiersbe helps us with this. He says the pouring out of a liquid was symbolic of pouring one's life out in devotion to the Lord. And that's what Jacob was doing here in that moment. He was pouring his life out for God. He called that place Bethel, meaning house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, and then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you, God, a tenth. a tithe, if you will. Now, probably as I was reading, or as you were reading with me, the word if stood out to you, and it stands out to me as well. If God will do this, then I will do this for him. It's a bit of a conditional kind of, well, it is. It's a conditional sort of commitment to God, isn't it? Some translators would like us to believe that the word since could be used, and I think it could be actually, but I checked out all the Bible translations that I have, and they all use the word if. That tells me that the word if is probably the preferred translation of this ancient Hebrew word. So what are we to conclude by this? That Jacob is making a deal with God? Perhaps. I actually think he was. We have to remember that Jacob was just a baby Christian at this point. He's just starting his journey with God. I believe that Jacob was not really taught well about who God is. I believe his mom and dad didn't do a great job of teaching him. So Jacob's declaration is therefore not that impressive, but still impressive enough to make us believe that he actually wants to follow God, even if there's some reservation there. If you put it in our terms, imagine if we baptize someone and we ask them if they intend to be faithful to God all of their lives, they'd say, well, if God is faithful to me, I'll be faithful to him. I don't think the pastor would get them wet that day. But that's exactly what Jacob is doing in this moment. But God graces him in the moment, recognizing that he's just beginning his journey with God in this moment. Now, we don't have time to recount all of Jacob's life. It was filled with ups and downs, moments of faithfulness, and moments where he made a lot of poor choices as well. You can read his story, Genesis 27 or so to 35, maybe even onward, actually right to the end of Genesis. There's bits and pieces of Jacob's story, and it's an amazing story. But here's the thing that we need to recognize. The whole way along, ups and downs, twists and turns, faithfulness and poor choices, God was with him. God was with him, just like he promised. Because why was he with him? Jacob was far from perfect, and yet at the same time, he was still walking with the Lord, accepting his grace, learning to be more and more what it meant to be a follower of God along the way. On that fateful night at Bethel, Jacob, in his Jacob sort of way, committed himself to live for God for all of his days, and God was with him. Was Jacob afraid at times? I believe he was, probably. I'm sure that all fear did not just end for Jacob in this moment, but I believe that God took away a lot of fear that Jacob had from this point onward. We see that especially during the time when Esau is coming back and meeting with Jacob. We can see God, there's some fear there, but at the same time, God gives Jacob a lot of courage in that moment, just like he does for us when we're walking with him. In Jacob's last days, listen to how he is described. I love this verse at the end of Genesis. Genesis 47:31 says, Israel, or Jacob, that's another name for Jacob, worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. Don't you love that verse? A couple of you? If God graces me with a lot of years, I want that verse to be read about me. That Lawrence worshipped on his walker, on his cane. On his hospital bed. Wherever. May that be said of us all. Now this story connects a lot with the gospel, thankfully. John 1 verse 43. Turn to John chapter 1, please. Flip your Bibles over. John chapter 1. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael, and he told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth," says Nathanael, "can anything good come from there?" "Come and see," says Philip. Philip was impressed by this Jesus guy. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You're the Messiah that we've been looking for." Just from one statement, isn't that amazing? Jesus said, "You believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree, but you shall see greater things than this, Nathanael." He then added, here's what ties in with our story today. "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see, it's interesting. Jacob thought that heaven came close to earth at this place that he named Bethel, the house of God. But later on, we recognize that God is everywhere, that every square inch of this planet belongs to him. And that the reason that is because Jesus Christ came to earth, and Jesus was in fact that stairway to heaven. He's the one that makes it possible for us to be with God. I implore you today, if you've not yet made a commitment to follow Jesus, he's waiting for you to do so. He's waiting for you to say yes to him. His forgiveness is there for you. His peace is there for you. His joy is there for you. He is honestly just a prayer away, and then a lifetime lived walking with him as well and with his people. Amen? Amen. One commentator puts it this way: ultimately, it was Jesus Christ who bridged the gap between heaven and earth. It is through him that God has come down to man. It is through him that man will have access to God. Jacob saw what he needed to see in that moment of life, and Jesus revealed to Nathanael that there is so much more to be seen than what Jacob had perceived in his day, even though his day was an amazing vision that he had. What about you as we finish up this morning? Do you recognize, like Jacob, that God is with us and that he is for his people? He is for his people. I'm just going to read a few verses from that psalm that we started with this morning. Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Be still and know that I am God." I think that's why these moments on Sunday morning are so good for us to be still and to know. "I will be exalted among the nations," says God. "I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty," this is a name we've talked about before, "Lord Sabaoth, the God of angel armies." The God of angel armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you so much for being for us as your people. And we recognize in this moment that doesn't negate us from experiencing hardship or accidents or illness or even untimely death. There is no such thing as untimely death with you. In fact, it's all according to your will. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a godly perspective as we walk through life, that we would recognize that you are in everything. The things that we experience, the things that you are introducing to us to shape us and to mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But overall, Lord, we proclaim this morning that you are our God, our Lord Sabaoth, our God of angel armies. And we thank you for being for us as your people. Lord, I pray for us this morning, as I will pray, I think, for the next coming weeks, that you would take away our fears. We have nothing to be afraid of except for you. And I thank you, Lord, that there's still a deep trust in you so that we can draw towards you as our Abba Father, a child who is fearful of his dad but knows that there's incredible love there. Help us to feel, to experience that love this morning and to walk faithfully, God, with you. Open up anyone's heart in this room, Lord, that needs to be opened up to your amazing salvation, to a life to the full. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we give ourselves to you. And God, on a selfish note, thank you for getting my voice through this morning. I'm so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.